Better than we deserve. Is that right? Always right. Better than we deserve. And we must remember that. At least as we get our thinking all twisted. Well, we're in Luke chapter 5 this morning. So if you have your Bibles there, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We've got some Bibles around. And we're going to be looking at God's Word together. And in this schoolhouse, if you like, we're here to see what God has to say in His Word. And if you want a Bible, just raise your hand. Find a Bible. Otherwise, we're in Luke chapter 5. I'm not going to read from Luke chapter 5 this morning. I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction. And we're going to say a number of things about this passage this morning. And as I thought about this passage, I want to say from the get-go that as you think about this passage, which has some difficulties in it, that what we come away, what I've come away thinking about this week is that God's love is expressed in this passage. How much God's love has been expressed in this passage. And when you go about life, sometimes love is over talked about and over and sometimes twisted, and therefore don't give the attention that is due to God's love. That God is so loving in here, and yet Jesus is quite strong on his love towards those who have a different opinion of him. And I guess what I want to say is that sometimes love is found in hard places. That love isn't this mushy, mishy, you're so cool, you know, everyone's got a happy reply. But if you've ever been a parent, you'll know that the most loving thing to do is to discipline our children, right? Is the most loving thing to do. And love is not just, oh, we're all happy all the time. Who's happy all the time? Well, yeah, not really. That's not how life really is. So we don't want to grow mushrooms here. You want to keep in the dark and you sort of go away. And I like mushrooms, by the way. I really like mushrooms, but you know, you sit in the dark, you sort of grow like a bit of mold, whatever you want. We want to grow jacarandas. And we want to grow jacarandas that are big and strong and colourful for Jesus. And in order to do that, we've got to talk about real stuff. Real stuff. And we don't want to create wimps or self-centered people, but building godly relationships with God. And we see this in this passage here. And so we need to pray that God would help us this morning to hear what He's got for each individual. Because God's going to be saying different things to different people from the same passage. It's good like that. He's really good by that. Okay, so I'm going to say something to you today if you're listening. It's going to be really, really helpful. If God is good by that, this will be helpful. Well, that's it, let's pray. Father, we're so privileged to be able to come and worship you. We're so privileged that we've been able to sing songs of praise to you. We're so privileged that we can open your word and discuss it this way. This building you've provided, and the people who are eagerly, as keen as we are, to hear what you've got to say. We're so, so privileged. We live in a world that all of us have seen on the news, and conflict, and fears of wars, and rumors of wars, with trials in our own lives at a personal level. Some of us in our workplaces are wondering what's coming next, struggling. Maybe some are struggling to pay their bills, worrying about their children that are walking with you, sick relatives, or maybe facing sickness themselves. And yet, Father, we can rejoice this morning because we know you love us through Jesus Christ. We know that although trials will come, temptations will come, we know that you deeply, deeply love us, and that you're honest to us. And affirm with us that you do this out of your love. So, Father, we would ask you to speak to us this morning where we're at. And build us up, strengthen us, and grant us faith in your dear Son, in your Jesus. And we might live a life that is, Father, in some ways inspirational, not for inspiration's sake, but because we walk with the Lord Jesus. For Jesus has the strength to do in praise, so that we can go and go from this moment on, guide our thoughts as I speak and read your word in a few short moments. Guide our thoughts to places that they should be. We will think about ourselves in light of what's been said. And we think about our own sin rather than others. Keep us from the judgment of the Spirit and bring us into the glorious freedom of the world of what we do. Because we pray in faith and do with you. Amen. Amen. So as we come to this morning's passage, we're going to go back and look at the life of the Lord Jesus. Last time we gathered together, we celebrated Easter. The end of Jesus' life, but also the beginning, and in many ways, the life of the church. And of course, Jesus lived forever, so he's always alive. But because we're going back to look at the five gospels, it would be really helpful just to quickly explain what's been going on to the point that we get to Luke chapter 5. We're going to get to Luke chapter 5, and it's clearly about a well-known passage, and I'm sure many of you have heard or read this passage before, if you've been a Christian for some time. And it's about the man who is paralyzed, or a paralytic man. And if you know anything about this passage, and I would hope that at least one or two people have read it this week, or thought about it this week, and if you're wondering what's coming out next week, then you're caught off guard, we're going to start to do a series on the Beatitudes. But if you've looked at this, you'll find that it's also recorded in Mark chapter 2, Matthew chapter 9, and Luke chapter 5. And there's information in those little portions there, kind of put out the whole story. And some of those I'll allude to, and you go, where's that in the passage? Well, it could be in Mark chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 9. But we're in Luke chapter 5, and I wanted to begin by going back a little bit through Luke, and I'll give you some verses, because this happens at a time in Jesus' ministry where his popularity was growing, and people were really thinking good things about Jesus, and everyone likes their ministry to be around that time, but often it doesn't last that way forever. And Jesus was at a point in his ministry where he'd been growing in popularity, and everyone thought Jesus was pretty cool, and everything he was doing was pretty cool, but that's all going to change in the future, but it's great while it's happening. And we find this in Luke chapter 1, in verse 32, I'm going to read out some verses, so you get a bit of a feel of the theme, and if you want to flip through with them in the Bible, you can do that. So far, Jesus' ministry has been growing in popularity, and we get this sort of promise and explanation of him doing this in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, where it's been prophesied that Jesus will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And so from then on, from chapter 1, we start to see Jesus being great. And it is the Son of the Most High. So it's not just a prophecy, there it is, but it's picked up and explained from chapter 1 onwards how Jesus is great. And you get to chapter 2, and Jesus comes into the temple, and there's Simeon there. He says that Jesus has been appointed, and I'll quote the words, Jesus has been appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This is a description of Jesus' ministry. And it goes on to say, Simeon says, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So Jesus is not just coming in to save the world, every individual, but he's going to cause the rising of some. Some will be come into the kingdom, and some will fall. Some will fall. Jesus brings a sword, and there'll be those who Jesus saves and those who are not saved. And so there's this division in Jesus' ministry, which is kind of a little clue to what's going to come in the future. That's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 40, it's also prophesied that the child became great, talking about Jesus, because it's still in the early infancy narratives about Jesus. The child became great and strong and filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him. This is a summary statement at the end of chapter 2, that he is strong and filled with wisdom and God is upon this Jesus. So in verse 47, it also says, as Jesus was sitting in the temple, and many of you will know this passage, that the parents found Jesus sitting in the temple, and in verse 47 it says this, and all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and answers. And how old was Jesus then? Yeah, that's right. He was very young. And so here's another statement about Jesus being great, and people being amazed by what they heard and saw in this boy Jesus. You kind of feel what Luke's doing here.
That was 47, and verse 52, it says again that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There's another summary statement from the Old Testament. When you come to chapter 3, in verse 12, we have the crowd coming to Jesus and asking him what they should do. Isn't that a great time if you're running a home group or a youth ministry, or you've been a parent, or if you've got a job where you're teaching in Christian education, and then people start coming to you saying, what should I do about this problem? I mean, it's becoming more and more rare in these days because we can just Google it, right? And then you've got like 10 best uncles ever, and you don't have to go and interface with any person who really knows what your situation could be like and give you the real advice, you go Google. But they didn't have Google in those days, and so they came to Jesus, because Jesus has the answer and he has power, and they come to Jesus and they ask him what he should do, what they should do. And so Jesus is baptizing people and answering their questions in chapter 3, verse 12. Then we come to chapter 4, which is the temptation of Jesus, and we read that Jesus returned from this temptation in the testing in the desert in the power of the Spirit. Now, you start to make some links in your mind, hopefully, in the story that was told before by this man. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country. There you go, his popularity is spreading. He's doing the same amazing things, and it's spreading throughout the country. And it goes on to say that he's caught in his synagogue, being glorified by all. Good time. Good time. Then we have a little hiccup, in a sense. And Jesus goes into his own town. And I don't actually believe it's possibly chronological for a whole bunch of reasons, but it doesn't matter. It serves a purpose. We're told that Jesus goes into his own town, and he's been given a mission by God, and on one Sabbath he reads from Isaiah 61. He reads that passage, it's handed to him, that he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me, to preach the good news, to set the captives free, and to give sight to the blind, and release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's an abbreviated translation, so that's pretty much what it says, Isaiah 61. And in verse 22 it says this, and all spoke well of him, and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So they're all hanging on Jesus' words. They've all heard these great and wonderful stories. And then Jesus says, you know what this is about? Me? God is anointing me. It's power from God. It's not just me. I'm just speaking. I've got a service. And I have a mission here. And all spoke well about him. Until Jesus said something to them. And he puts the finger on him, he says, to the effect that a prophet was not accepted in his own town, and that's why he can't have any miracles there. So all of a sudden, he brings it home to those that he's grown up with, those that he loves, and he says something which is a little bit cutting. Talk about trying to influence and influence them. Why isn't Jesus too worried about it? And he leaves, they try and stone him. If you read it, you understand they try and stone him. And he leaves and he goes down to Capernaum, which is where this story, that we're going to pick up in a minute, takes place, which is where Jesus is ministering. Now, verse 32, it says this, where he's ministering in the Sabbath, and they were astonished, for he's at the church in the Sabbath, it's not what it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits when they come out of him, and reports about Jesus went out into every place in the surrounding region. You think he's trying to make a point here about how Jesus' ministry is growing in popularity? In verse 40, he says, people brought all who were sick and various diseases to him, and he laid hands on them, that's Jesus laying hands on people, on each one of them, and they were all healed. There's Jesus, the prophet, the preacher, the healer, the redeemer. And we get to chapter 4, verse 43. And here we're told that the people did not want him to leave that place. Because who would want Jesus to leave? He's healing people, he's speaking wisdom for the people, he's helping them in every way. The kingdom of God is coming, and they're going, now stay with us, Jesus. Don't leave. Don't leave us. And he says, in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For this purpose I was sent. And I'm not holding things back, but Jesus' ministry and mission is way bigger than just chapter 11. Nearly comes to chapter 5. And Jesus begins to call his disciples, and there's this miraculous catch, which I think Pastor Ben preached on a few weeks ago. He cleanses the leper, but Jesus tells the leper to go and show himself to the priest and to no one else, but he didn't. So what's going to happen when he doesn't do that, but he's going on about doing that? Verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 15, we're told that now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Jesus and to be healed of their infirmities. Now, when we come to the paralytic, and we see that he couldn't get into the house, you know why? This has been going on and on and on for some time. If you've got your Bible open, you can look with me at verse 16. Because there's a note there that says that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This passage that we're about to look at, and we're looking at now, is a pivotal passage in the ministry of Jesus. And when Jesus, as God, he knows it's pivotal, he knows what's about to happen, even though he has all this power and these wonderful things, we're told that at pivotal junctures, even when things are going really well, Jesus withdrew to pray. So when things are going well, it's not that the lesson here is not that we should sit back and go, oh, it's just cruising, it's just use our brains and our money and our influence, because it's all going well. But it's a reminder that when things are going well, it is during those times that we should pray. It is those times that we are called, as it were, for the enemy to strike when we're doing that. Begins at the very beginning of the story of the paralytic. Now, I want to tell you a couple of things. I find them interesting. I've been told I did a preaching class while I was away, and they tell you things that you shouldn't do. And I like to do things that I shouldn't do. You can use it by the person. But they don't explain everything that you find. But I find it really interesting, some things about this passage. And what I find very interesting about this passage is that it's a significant turning point. And I want to highlight just quickly a few things that why it's significant. And then as we go through it, hopefully they'll stand out more for you. Okay? So during this passage, it's the first time we hear about the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the gospels. It's the first time they're spoken of actually taking a notice of Jesus' ministry. The second thing, which is the first time, is it's the first time in this gospel that faith is mentioned. What can you testify that faith is mentioned? The first time mentions are really important. And if you've ever done any studies in the early books of early chapters of Genesis, this is very, very important. It's the first time sin is mentioned. First time forgiveness is mentioned. First time God speaks. Man's work. First time faith is mentioned. It's also the first time that forgiveness of sins is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. It's also the first time that Jesus is recorded and is referring to himself as a title, the title of Son of Man. It's a very important little jump in this passage. So Jesus' popularity is increasing at a pivotal point, and you may have just skipped over that for us. It's not healing, it's a story, but it's not. If I had taken us 2 minutes to build up to this point, you wouldn't have it, would you? So let's get to the chapter. Chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 16. If you have a Bible, let's lay it. Otherwise, I'll read out the passage so you can get to it. Chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus draws to pray, and then we get to verse 17, and read these words. One day as he was teaching, Here it is again, isn't it? The few words in, and Luke is emphasizing that Jesus was a teacher of the Word of God in order to bring people to a knowledge of God's grace and forgiveness. One day when Jesus was teaching, it doesn't say one day when Jesus was entertaining or telling funny stories or making people feel good about themselves. He was a teacher of the Word of God. And one day when he was teaching, it says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. First time, first mention, these guys are there. First time, and what is Jesus doing here? And this is the first time that these Pharisees and teachers, also going to call them scribes, are mentioned in the Gospel. Now, I think of a pedestrian, but maybe this is the first time you've heard of these names, so it's been a couple of moments to speak of them. The Pharisee means separated one, or to be separated. Pharisees began to be formed during the intertestamental period, about a couple hundred years before Jesus was born, and they were aimed at being separate from the ungodliness of all those who lived around them due to the Roman culture and the Greek influences. And they were living in this land that God had promised them, and so they decided they would separate themselves from culture, and they were, so they were called Pharisees. They were separate. They were, in a sense, they were trying to do the right thing by God and not be contaminated by the world, by influence. They saw themselves as not guardians of the galaxy, but guardians of Israel. I do agree. Guardians of the true faith, in this case. They attempted to uphold the law by strict observance and the old traditions of their fathers. We're also told that the teachers of the law were sitting there with these with scribes. These are legal lawyers who would write down what the guardians of the galaxy, or of the faith, were trying to protect, and these guys would write them down so that they had a record of what these priests would say, their declarative position on various things that would crop up in everyday life, according to God's word. These two groups were like the preachers and the scholars of everything righteous, so they said. Well-intended but somewhat misguided due to the negative influences of the prevailing culture and because of traditions of man. That's what they were for. That's checking out Jesus. Verse 17. Here's what they came from everywhere. And you get our peace, the word delight by the season. Now, when you're checking out with someone, you send the heavyweight, don't you? But, I do agree. But we have the witnesses come here very early on when I started with them. And Neville was there with me. They first of all sent one, a couple of guys, and spoke to them for a while, they went away, and then they sent that. And they came around and they sent the heavyweights because they found that he was up to one of the princes. But people go in bring the heavyweights, they bring the heavyweights for some thinking that they'll have in the ground. And they said, if anything, and the power of the Lord was present with Jesus at your respect. The power of the Lord was Jesus. Now, friends, when we're told the power of God was upon Jesus to preach and heal, it's because God had anointed him for such a unique task. The Lord Jesus didn't take the task upon himself. It was God's will and purpose, and we find that in chapter 4. And the presence of religious experts who are coming to give Jesus a hard time did not detract Jesus from being faithful and sticking to the course. We don't read a story where Jesus went down and goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. You've probably heard about my ministry. I really apologize for saying some things that might have been a bit upsetting, or healing people when I shouldn't have, or just kind of, you know, bringing attention."
I wonder about the Holy Spirit.
You find that in the In fact, Jesus does quite the opposite. And he's, like those flies and the tears that go to life. Jesus is most towards that he claims to be able to do healings and miracles when the push comes to shove, can't believe it. Now, I feel like making a point here, because what do they do? The people of God believe in him. They believe God can heal. He prays for them. But I don't promise that just because I pray for someone or you pray for someone, that they'll be healed. We need to be honest with that. We'll pray and pray. And God will raise the sick, if he so chooses. But I'm not Jesus. I don't have all power and authority, and neither do we. You know, I grew up, I got converted in an assembly to God. Some churches used to put, "Come and get your miracle." Come and get your miracle? It's like, okay, well, you're the man. And it used to really frustrate us, because I knew there was lots of people in hospital, people in my family who were dying of cancer. And if you're that anointed and that great, then don't try and make it here in a little group where we get you all whipped up with our songs and our lighting and our great, powerful oratory preaching. Go up to the hospital. If anyone thinks they've got a healing gift in Gympie and you see them and they're going around laying their hands on every Tom, Dick and Harry, drive them up to the hospital and start walking through the ward, laying their hands and praying for everybody. That's pretty much. You can see that someone's a borderline, and yet they sit around and say to him, "Oh, well, they don't have faith." Out comes the Hulk, right? I'm about to turn green. There are many, many encounters in the scripture when there is no faith in the person who is unwell. How much faith did the dead son, the dead widow's son, have when he was lying on the stretcher? Now, having not said all that, I see some concerning trends. Concerning trends tend to be trends where people are promising things that they cannot deliver on. Friends, we are simple, simple folks anymore. I am special, but I am no more powerful, no more anointed than you, and no one else is more anointed or more powerful than me or you or anyone in this place. We will pray for people. So we will not seek to bring glory to ourselves because we have some kind of special ministry or something to provide for myself, a prophet or this or that or the next thing. You hear what I'm saying?
She doesn't mind if she doesn't get healed because she's loving God and trusting God and being a witness for God in ways she has never been before her accident. And she's not the only one. It takes greater faith to persevere through trials and through tribulation than it does to receive an energy healing. And that's how we grow in Christ. Is that not true? How gracious is our God. Look at John around this room now. As I look around, I can think back of stories and trials that we've all been through in different ways, shapes, and forms. And although they were unpleasant at the time, we'll say, "Man, why is this getting into God's grace in my life?" Is that right? Okay. Jesus is the most important. Jesus is so unique and so unique. And the more I lift up myself, and the more we lift up ourselves to give glory, in a sense, the glory comes off the one who deserves to do all of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not rest, and we must go back to it. So the scene is set. And it says here in verse 18,
in front of the skeptics. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus.
Verse 19.
When they could not find a way in to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Friend, your sins are forgiven, the first thing that Jesus said. Now I find this interesting. Luke, more than any other gospel writer, in fact, I would say any other New Testament writer, perhaps even any biblical author, emphasizes as Jesus' use in terms of friend. By a long way. Consider for a moment these uses. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus says of himself, "And you say," speaking to those who are objecting him, "the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you will say, he is a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Taking the words of the other people. In Luke chapter 11, verse 5, straight after Jesus has taught the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus uses friendship as the basis of responding to someone's request and parallels this to God's answering prayer. He says, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at night and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey.'" And he tells the crowd, now, he says, he goes on to say negatively, that it's not because he's a friend, but because you've been told in prayer. And he's still emphasizing the native place, but knowing him in the first place, why did he want a friend? And this is all the way to speak. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. Jesus calls his disciples, "Friends," he says, "my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing. But I will show you things you should do." Luke 14, verse 10. "It is the friend that is invited to come up and sit at the better place in the parable of the wedding feast." Luke 15, verse 6. "In the parable of the lost sheep, all the friends and neighbors were called together to rejoice in finding the lost sheep." Same to the lost one. Luke 16, verse 9, Luke emphasizes Jesus' words. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself." Now, that's an interesting verse. You might want to go back and study that. "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into the church as well." Luke 23, verse 12. "That day," this is at the end of Jesus' life, "that day, Herod and Pilate became friends." Before this, they were his enemies. These things are out there that Christians can crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. What's really interesting about these is that both these last references are unique to Luke's account. Clearly, the Lord's friendship and friendship in general is very, very important to Jesus. And that's why we have these different gospels. And as Luke's researching, and you just imagine researching all these things, gathering together, these things, if he was a doctor, a caring for people, he'd have friendship. Because he's a feeling involved. I find it very interesting. And I find it interesting that God would have that recorded here for our encouragement. Friends are important. So Jesus said to this man who said nothing, just turn up on that, friend. But Jesus, a friend of sinners, friend? Or did he have to show something before Jesus was born? Friend. Verse 21, "The Pharisees and the people of the law began thinking to themselves, 'What can we do? Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And friends, the kind of blasphemy was punishable by death. But this is no small accusation. It could be carried out on the basis of the number of offences, although it would be very hard because it weren't allowed to actually carry it out under Roman law, but the crime had been committed and they could try, just like they tried to kill him in Luke 4 when they were going down. So it was very real. So we're told that Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these thoughts in your heart?
Why
are
they thinking these things in your heart?
Because in your heart, you have to catch the Jesus. They're not actually there to listen to his teaching and his preaching and hear what he's got to say. They need to touch him and to hurt him and discredit him. And as soon as he says anything, I'll count to a load of like little picky, nippy things. You know, it's just inevitable that someone will damage what you're saying.
That's the thing here.
And we're told in verse 23, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and in verse 23, which is easier, Jesus said to say, this is what they do, and I'm going to say it up in the word. What strikes us here as readers is that Jesus actually wasn't speaking blasphemy. Wasn't. He was ground for priests and sacrifices to be made for the sins of people. There's a story about Samuel forgetting Nathan in the Old Testament. There are grounds in which there is forgiveness of sin mediated through spirit processes in all through the Old Testament. But it was Jesus' witness. And Jesus does not go, oh yes, but you know, I'm actually God. Or don't the miracles speak for themselves? Or and start to explain some big theological reason. He doesn't do that. Because he knows in their heart that they're really up to get him. So Jesus forgives sin. And the reason why it's easier to say is that, well, Jesus asked the question, is it easier to say, is it easier to forgive sin to get up and walk? It's because it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, when nothing's changed, right? You can't fix that, really. But if you say, get up and walk, and he doesn't get up and walk, then Jesus is present to be a fool. Consequently, the Pharisees walk right into Jesus' presence. He catches those who are sneaking to catch him in their own sneakiness. This is a very verse 24 story continues, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to give sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home. And then the Bible says, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now friends, that's a very short conclusion, isn't it? After a big leader. Now, we are moving quite fast here at this point in the story. But you can imagine people sitting there going, what did Jesus just say? Because you've been taken up with the fact that you couldn't believe your eyes. This guy is up walking. But if you were listening very carefully, you would say, didn't Jesus just call himself the Son of Man? Now, some people are wired differently, right? So there'd be some people there who have this really careful analytical mind to go, the guy's jumping around, walking and healed and people, oh, praise God. And there'll be some people, Jesus just called himself the Son of Man. I mean, there might be people here like that. It's something wonderful happening, but just go back a little bit and talk about he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And yeah, that might not mean anything to us, first time through him. But it means something to the Pharisees and the scribes. Because it is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where it is a prophecy of the Son of Man who goes to the Ancient of Days, who will be given power and authority that will last forever in sovereign dominion. His kingdom will never end. And Jesus says, I'm at the kingdom. I'm doing God's work, God's work, and God's work. And I want to say, that's the title of the kingdom of myself. Yes, so you know that the Son of Man, I will use Jesus as God's title. You can get up and work in the kingdom. What a wonderful thing it would have been to see that. To see this man get up and move. But before we finish, I want us to go away from the people in the very same place. Forgiveness of sin is the main meaning of every person. Here is this poor man lying helplessly in front of Jesus. There were no wheelchairs, ramps, handicapped parking, free handouts by the government. He would have had to beg for a living. He was dependent on his friends to carry him anywhere or anywhere he needed to go. He couldn't dress himself or even take care of his bodily function. He would have been in need of 24 hours care. Just like in Jesus' days and hours, it would have seemed to us that his greatest need was the physical need. You would have used him as greatest need to the kingdom, no doubt about it. But the first and greatest issue Jesus says is that his sins needed him to live in. But Jesus to heal this man's body would have made his life much more bearable and enjoyable and comfortable. But without a healing relationship with God, he would have died in his sin and then faced God's final judgment. That might seem a little bit unkind. You're thinking if someone came in here. And we started talking about your sins need to be forgiven. And you're just feeling really compassionate because of the multiple sclerosis. You feel like, oh my God, what a mean pastor that guy is. If I said, your sins are forgiven, or you need your sins forgiven. You're like, how do you look at this and see that? And why don't we give you some food and look out poor and struggling to see that the offense? The greatest need is that our sins be forgiven. Like all of us, and like our neighbours and our workmates, and like all our friends, this man's primary need was forgiveness of sin, not physical healing, not financial well-being, not food. He needed to know that he was still forgiven. God's love has experienced through the forgiveness of sin. And by making him that plainly aware, Jesus is both loving towards those who question who Jesus is, and he is most loving towards this man who is paralyzed from great need and the sin that he delivers. What's the outcome of all of this? Forgiveness from God through Jesus is such a pressing need that we should do all that we can to bring our friends to Jesus. Do you agree? To do all that we can to bring our friends to Jesus. Luke says in this passage that Jesus saw the faith of his friend. No one surveyed. Jesus saw the faith of his friend. So what did Jesus see in this passage? He saw a number of things, I believe. He would have seen creativity. When these friends arrived, there was already a huge crowd. They could have thought to themselves, too late, we've missed our opportunity. We just can't get in. It's packed to the rafters, they might have said. Huh? The rafters? I've got an idea. Let's go and climb up.
I'm asking that.
Hunt for the water people. It's a man! It's a bush! It's a bush man! Does anyone know what I'm talking about? A bunker bush man! How are the rafters? Let's carry him up and get him through the roof. These guys were creative. These friends found another way into the house. If there was a closed door, they'd climb up onto the roof and make an opening in the roof. If you can't get someone to Jesus one way, try another. Try another. Maybe you invited them to a church, a men's breakfast or the women's conference last year and they didn't respond. Try another way of inviting them. to so easily give up. Many of them all gave up because there was a little bit of difficulty. Maybe we can invite them to something else, but we need to do all of them. We need to be creative at times. Don't allow the current difficulties that deter us from making the most of our opportunities. Be creative. Jesus sees these men in faith. We notice the fact they have become creative, giving a whole tree. But as they say, the ceiling was about 6 foot high, they have different descriptions of ancient ways that they were built, and they had these big beams, and then they had 2 feet apart and stick, and then somebody put out 3 feet deep of mud. So there was quite a big excavation. And these guys were like, hey, let's come through the roof. What else would he say? He would have seen this as an urgency looking. There was no turning away of these friends as they brought Jesus, their friend Jesus. They did not say to themselves, oh, let's just leave for another day. I'm sure Jesus is too busy.
They are urgent.
No, they did all that they can to get their friends to see Jesus. Salvation and meeting Jesus must be seen as an urgent matter for those who need forgiveness of sin. True Christian friends are creative, but they also have the sense of urgency. I was speaking with someone the other day about disappointment. For those who have lived in situations or worked with people and encountered something else or moved on, and you hear some tragic news or you're no longer working with it, you think to yourself at times, I wish I'd be more urgent about sharing the gospel with that person. God is sovereign over that. I'm not trying to manipulate you or use guilt to motivate you. But in our hearts, there's at times in our lives that I've personally agreed that I wasn't more bold or urgent in sharing with that person when I had that opportunity. Anyone else felt like that? Good. Because you're alive and the Spirit of God's working in you. And that's not meant to bring guilt or shame, but to encourage us that when we get into another situation, that I am going to be a fool for Jesus. Because that's what it's going to take. In many ways, you cannot keep your coolness and be a disciple of Jesus. You have to become a fool. Let's encourage each other to be all for Jesus. We have an urgency to reach out to others and bring our friends to Jesus. Move in quickly. What else would Jesus say? He was in sacrifice. We don't hear the owner of the home complaining about his roof being broken into, but what we do read at the end of the story is that everyone was amazed. Including the owner, one would think, and they gave praise to God. Perhaps even the Pharisees themselves. Because there was such a move and power of God in their place. If we want to reach people for Christ, we may have to sacrifice some material things, including a service cup. We may even have to sacrifice what other people think about us, our unconventional behaviour. There is a temptation today. If you are home with something that is totally quite with you, we all go home and we live our lives in our home away from people. When we should not see our homes as museums, but as missionary outposts. Often opening our home to others is something or a sign of a real thirst. It's a sign of us really opening our heart to other people. When you invite someone into your home from this fellowship, no wonder if you've done it, someone new. Not who you know, the Bible, or the thing that you need, just someone new. And you open your home, you invite them, and you really feel like you've been welcomed in. Just talk to them, you know, they've got a little bit of relationship. You just see each other week in, week out, maybe 2 or 3 weeks off, week off, soon again, year after year. So when you go in the home, you sit at the end of the fellowship of them. Lord, you're a kind of relationship with them. You're an intimacy, a relationship, like, oh yeah, I know this person, I've stepped out, even though I have them in the home. So take sacrifice. Maybe something will be damaged if you have kids, and you invite kids around your house. You don't need to remember what. That's okay. Don't worry, we're not going to be guests if they come to your place for lunch. It's pretty safe. But maybe something is damning. But people, well, when you're worried about what people think about how things are home is or don't have much to offer, the reality is most people don't care. You don't really care whether you're helpful to sit and stand or you're wealthy or not. Often, if we're honest about it, we're just a little bit too proud to just have them come in and see how we live and what we've got. We don't care. We don't care. Yeah, we have pizza or water and jam or nothing, just spending time together. And you like that as well? I'm sure you are. You don't care. Just sacrifice and see what the Lord will do in our life. So let's move on. What else do we see? We see God sees, Jesus sees persistence. Faith expressed through persistence. This man could do nothing for himself. Let's not give up, as I've said before, on others. Because we don't see him fall down straight away, but persist and persist through the obstacle. Let's not think, oh, that person's too hard at work, or too difficult, or I've tried before, but persist to see our friends come to Jesus. Our workplaces. I want you to think this morning, as we get closer to our close, I want you to think about your own work friends, or friends in sports clubs, or social groups. That maybe we've just given up on because they're difficult in their circumstances. But it's been quite weird to ask them after knowing them for so long to just out of the blue invite them to something, or invite them to a service, or invite them to read the Bible. You know, we've known people going to sports clubs. I know people who say, I don't want to do a lot of ministry, this is much as in this church, but all through my ministry. Oh, I just feel like I'm meant to be out here with people, but never really inviting people to come into the family of God and hear the things of God. There's a war, there's an attitude, a behavior that gets around us. It's not really that simple, it's just something to be aware of. If you give up, you don't see them with eyes that these people need to give to sin. If you're a true friend, you can only pray for them that we can stick our message. I would rather lose a friendship by being honest about it. My desire, my love to come to Jesus. We'll carry on friendship for 30 years and never push it anymore. If they're going to hate you for that, then that's a good thing. If they don't want to hate you, that is a regret. That is a shame of God. Finally, you follow one more. And it's pretty obvious that it was a team effort. It took four men, not Christ himself, it took four men to get this one man to Jesus. And that's often the case. It takes more than one of us to share the gospel. It takes a whole community to raise a disciple. Let's be working together and bringing people to Christ. Let's not have our focus be on our feelings. But friends, I want to say this, and maybe the last thing I say, so much energy and time for the people of God is wasted on worrying about him. So much energy can be used for bringing friends and people to Jesus and doing good work. So much energy is wasted because of victory and selfishness and holding on to hurt and not being reconciled to one another and to God, because we're feeling like people need to pander to our needs. Because it's all about us. But I tell you, the people who know their sins are forgiven are easily and quickly forgive others who have sinned against them. Because I know I am speaking to mostly people who have come to a saving faith, who have had their sins forgiven, and so you may be sitting there going, well, I have my sins forgiven, and I'm saying, really? How do we know that? How is that seen in our lives? Because I'm not holding on to offences or sins that have been committed against me. Do you hear what I'm saying? So much negative energy. When we focus on ourselves as if our sins have never been forgiven. We need to be reminded of how much we have been forgiven. But our sins have been forgiven. So we can live lives of forgiven sinners and call others to follow Christ and come to that freedom. And we might go to that freedom, God. We need to be creative. We need to be urgent. We need to sacrifice. We need to be persistent. We need to work together.